I always look forward to when I have an invite to come back to the First Baptist and share the Word of God with you. And so this is a very special Sunday since I get to do that. And it's good to see all of you that I faintly remember your faces, not all your names by any means. And it seems like I'm seeing some new faces around here as well from the last time I was here. And that is always a good thing. So praise the Lord for that. And you know, I think I'm accurate in saying this, that you've done a lot of renovation on your sanctuary here since the last time that I was here. I'm sure there were pews out there, and now you have those comfortable seats. And I don't, did you do this back here too as part of the renovation or that? It's beautiful, folks. It is. So neat. I don't know. I walk in here, Marjorie and I come, and I'm sure she would agree with me. It just feels good, feels warm, and place of worship ought to feel that way. So thank you for your hard work in making this a great place of worship, and thank you for inviting me to come. And I want to share a message with you that uses the word radical. And I'm going to try to go into that subject by bringing up the subject that's kind of a hot political thing today. So when I say radical Islam, I hope I don't set your minds off in rapid thought about all kinds of things, and I'll never be able to bring you back to what I want to say. But I think I can use this as an introduction to illustrate where we're going to go when we jump into radical Christianity and ask the question, is there really such a thing? And if so, what does it look like? So in approaching the introduction with the phrase radical Islam, let's do just a brief review of what is the religion of Islam. So I guess you'd call this Islam 101. And here, in doing this, I'm going to attempt to address the essential teachings. I'm purposely trying to avoid the atrocities that are so much a part of our news media today. So when we talk about the religion of Islam and its essential teaching, what would we point to? And I would mention these things. And you can kind of anchor those by the phrase, the five pillars of Islam. And the first of those five pillars would be the prayer that the Muslim does, a good Muslim, five times a day, with his special preparation of cleansing his hands and his feet and his elbows and putting on his prayer cap, bowing down towards Mecca, and in the prayer that they repeat, memorized prayer five times a day, is in the Arabic language. Interesting, there's many Muslims in the world today who don't really understand what they are saying, even in their prayer, but they have memorized the Arabic prayer language. The second pillar of faith would be to give zakat, that is alms, to the poor, and you see that carried out among Muslim people. Third thing is to observe Ramadan, that's that 1 month, a lunar month of fasting, one time a year, where the Muslim observing the fast does not eat anything from early morning until late night. Another interesting sideline that we observe, having lived among the Muslim people of Bangladesh, is in reality in that month of a fasting, they really eat more in 30 days than they eat the rest of the year, because they really stock up just before the sun comes up to make sure they can make it through the day. So kind of an interesting twist on that one. The fourth pillar of faith is to go on the Hajj. That is the pilgrimage to the city of Mecca. And they are to do this one time in their lifetime, if possible. And they have a whole thing, a bunch of religious things that they do when they go on the Hajj. The last thing is to repeat the creed as often as they can. And in English it could go, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the apostle of Allah. And so they repeat that again and again, of course, in the Arabic language. You're probably aware that their holy book is not our Bible. It is the Quran. And by the way, if you're speaking ever with a Muslim, and just defend it, always preface the word Quran with holy. They appreciate that. So a proper reference for them would be the Holy Quran. It's without error. It's written in Arabic, and it replaces all other revelations that have come from God. And so it supersedes everything, and it is to that that they look. Leaving the pillars of faith, you need to understand a little bit about the Islamic worldview. This is so important. And this is really what we're seeing so much in the media today. First of all, understand that the word Islam does not mean peace. It's an Arabic word that means submission. Muslim comes from a derivative of that same Arabic word, and it refers to one who submits. And so, basically, the term of the religion, Islam, means those who have submitted to Allah. And then the last thing in our real brief study of the religion of Islam is to bring up the word the caliphate. What is the caliphate? The caliphate is the territory under total Islamic dominion. And so that's what you see going on in Syria and in Iraq. And it'll spread from there if it is able to do so. And so ISIS, believing that they are God's messengers today to establish the caliphate again, are bringing that territory under total Islamic control. And normally the interpretation of under Islamic control is to live by Sharia law and all of that requires. We need to know also that the Quran instructs Muslims to bring all people under Islam. That's a basic truth that they have. And by that, they point out three ways that is to happen from the Quran itself. The number one way is to convert people. And so the Muslim does go, preach their doctrine, and attempts to convert people. But if they don't convert, there's another provision that for those that end up in the caliphate, under the territory under Islamic control, is to pay a tax. That's like a protection tax. If you like this, the real phrase is pay an infidel tax, because that's, we can use the word in English, unbeliever, but the Arabic word's a little stronger than that. And so those that refuse to convert are sometimes given the privilege of paying a tax to remain there. The third thing, you might guess, is to be killed, to die. Convert, pay a tax, or die. This is the idea of establishing the caliphate. Now, also understand that the caliphate is not just what were previously Muslim-controlled areas, and to bring those back under the control of one leader and have Sharia law, but it is to spread the religion of Islam and bring the entire world under the control of Islam. And so the worldview of the heart and core Muslim is to establish the worldwide caliphate, and they believe that God has called them to do this. This is what ISIS is attempting to do today. And in the description of what they're doing, this phrase, I come back to where I started, they are often referred to the ISIS, that is, as radical Islam. That is, the media puts a twist on the word radical, meaning these people that are doing this, primarily because of the atrocities that they are committing. They're way off to the left, or they're way off to the right, somewhere, but they're not the heart and core. It is really interesting, as I prepared this message, I opened the dictionary, and I happened to have had the Standard College Dictionary. I looked up the word radical. And boy, it really means something a little bit different than I had in my mind, because I had the traditional concept in my mind of how we so commonly use the word radical. Just listen to this. Here's the definition of radical in the dictionary. Proceeding from or pertaining to the root or the foundation. That which is essential, that which is fundamental, that is the heart and core of something, the real deal. It also describes it, number two, as thoroughgoing, unsparing, extreme, radical operation. Now, we kind of use that concept a little bit. Come springtime, a lot, probably you wives more than we men, say, hey, it is time to do a radical spring cleaning of the house. And by that, we mean not just a little superficial dusting here or there, but man, we tackle the whole thing, right? I mean, it's going to be dusting, it's going to be vacuuming, it's going to be mopping, it's going to be cleaning the windows, the whole ball of wax. Radical. We men kind of think that's radical, but that's just thoroughgoing. It's a completeness. You know, not like we had an interesting young lady in our church in Woodland. And whenever someone called up and was going to come right over unexpectedly and her kitchen was kind of in a chaotic condition, you know what she'd do? She'd grab everything she had and throw it in the oven. I'd never heard of that before. And close the door and hope no one would open it while her guest was there. Now, that would not qualify for a radical cleansing. The third thing is one who carries his theories or convictions to their furthest application. That is, takes the heart and core of whatever is taught and simply carries it out to the way it should be. Now, kind of wrapping up our Islam 101, I want to throw in a disclaimer, and I want to make sure you hear me when I say this. And it's this, that many, maybe the majority of Muslims do not give allegiance to the literal interpretation of Islamic doctrine as interpreted by ISIS. And so you and I need to understand that. Because you're going to see, I mean, we do see Muslims wherever we go. Now, in America, in California, and when you see someone who is obviously is a Muslim, don't do that mental jump and say, boy, there goes an ISIS fighter, you know. That simply is not true. And Marjorie and I had and have many wonderful Muslim friends, Bengali Muslim friends, from our years of serving in Bangladesh. But the religion does hold to this concept of the caliphate that I have tried to describe to you. That is their worldview, and it is only the means to accomplish that that becomes an issue of the question. How do you carry this out? Because you see, you do not understand Islam unless you understand that it is both a religion and a political system. There is no separation of church and state in the concept that comes out of the Quran and the other teachings of Islam. And so to be a religion and to be a state politically is all wrapped up in one. All right. I want to ask another question as we get into where we're going to go this morning. What about us as Christians? Are we to take our instructions in the Bible to follow Christ literally? To many, maybe even to most Christians, some of those commands are radical. And I'm addressing this because I know from experience there are many who claim to be Christians or even followers of Christ, but they have no intention of their heart of following all that is instructed by Christ for us to qualify as followers of Christ. And I think when we have that mindset, we're making a mistake. The outside world, if you and I take the teachings of Christ and follow them to the most thorough extent, literally, are going to be considered radical. And if you tend to think, well, that really can't be, can it? Let me just give you one example from the World Magazine. This was the February 6th issue of this year. It was a little, it's the middle of the magazine. There's a map, and they just pick out some major news items from a different world and have a little tiny paragraph on this. This one happened to be Norway. The little arrow pointed up to Norway. And here is what is written. Child welfare officials removed five children, including an infant, from their home on charges the parents were committing. Listen to this, quote, Christian radicalism and indoctrination. And so here's a country that would traditionally be called Christian, and the child welfare department took from one couple their children because they were radicalizing them about Christianity. The article doesn't say specifically what the couple was teaching them. I have a notion or a guess that they probably were teaching them some of the basic teachings of the Bible of what is right and wrong and so on, and applying all of those. And so this is happening. So we're going to look at the first of four truths today that describe what is required to be a biblical follower of Jesus Christ. And here's where I hope you, if you haven't already, you'll pull out your outline. And I appreciate Sue, your church secretary, so much. I sent this, emailed this over to her. She gives me a call and says, you say something in your outline about today we start a two-part series, identifying, defining, and so on. Do you really want that in there? And is that right? And I said, actually, I've had to change that. I started out this thing as one sermon. I was going to cover all four things, and I looked at what I was doing. I said, that's going to be impossible because I know how long I talk. And so I had, second time around, it was a two-part sermon. Actually, what I had Sue put in is what's in your bulletin, a four-part sermon. And we're just doing part one. I explained that to Pastor Jay when he asked me to speak. And he said, that is quite okay. You take part one, and every time you come back, you take another part. So, folks, get ready. Probably in the next 4 years, we'll finally get through this whole thing. Today, we're tackling part one. But we're talking about radical Christianity really equals normal Christianity. And I think that's important. And the four points that we'll cover eventually over the years is radical allegiance to Jesus Christ, a radical transformation, a radical love, and a radical service that we see in the Word of God taught to us. Today we're going to look at radical allegiance. And there we get you to the first part of your outline. If you want to fill anything in, I do give you the answer at the bottom, the end of the outline. But what is radical allegiance? I am defining it as total loyalty to Christ. Just a sold outness to Christ. Nothing held back in the area of obedience to Him. You know, referring back to our experience as missionaries, it's interesting. It's a blessing, really, that when you are talking to particularly a Muslim, but a Hindu as well, about Christ and who He is and what He has done, and they begin to hear you, and they begin to understand the truth, and their hearts begin to desire what Christ can give that their religion absolutely cannot. And they begin to think in their mind, do I want to accept Christ as my Savior? And there is no this, I accept Christ, but I don't want to be baptized. That's not an option. Over there, baptism has tremendous significance because it is the open profession before others of what they have already done in their heart. And to the Muslim community, it is baptism that is that point of conversion of a Muslim to become a Christian or Christ. And it is so so the Muslim considering this, they know at what point they will be identified by their own community as no longer being a Muslim and what will begin to happen to them. And I could tell you so many stories this morning of what it costs for someone in Bangladesh to become a follower of Christ. But they have firmly in their mind this concept when they take that wonderful step of switching religion and switching loyalty to someone else. No longer Islam, but to Christ and His kingdom. So, such allegiance that we are called a radical allegiance has its roots, number two in your outline, in our citizenship in Christ's kingdom. So we're going to talk about the two kingdoms that the New Testament presents just a little bit as some background material for us to identify why we are called to a radical allegiance. And we'll come back to the citizenship thought in just a little bit. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles. What is our first major portion we want to look at? Ephesians chapter 2. Even though you don't see the word kingdom in these first verses, the concept of kingdom is there. And I will try to make that clear as we look at these verses. Ephesians chapter 2. And first of all, breaking down, we'll look at verse 1 to 3. This is talking about a kingdom. This is talking about something you and I were a part of before we were saved. Okay? And here's a description of who we were, what we looked like, and why we behaved like we behaved. It's true of every one of us before we were saved. And so God describes us in this way, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked or lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, among the sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Very quickly, before we were saved, this passage, among many other things, declares we were dead. What does that mean? It's talking about our spiritual condition. We were dead in relationship or in regards to a right relationship with God. We were dead in regards to the life of God that He wants us to have and the blessings of God. You and I know when a person dies, we no longer have any kind of communication with them. Everything is cut off. That's what we mean by the word dead. They do not respond to any stimuli. You and I start out life spiritually dead. That is totally unresponsive to all the things that are concerning God. We're in a whole other world. We're in another kingdom. Physically dead? No. We're physically alive. We're spiritually dead, cut off from the things of God. Why is this so? Did you know in verse 2 it says that we lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air. That is referring, of course, to Satan. It is a reference to Satan's kingdom, and we'll see that a little more clearly in just a minute. We are spiritually dead to God, but we are alive before we are saved to Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of rebellion. It's a kingdom of darkness. It's a kingdom of deception. It's a kingdom of destruction as far as the things of God are concerned. Therefore, his subjects also live in rebellion. Before we were saved, we were living in rebellion regarding the things of God's kingdom, God's will for our life, and God's righteousness. Interesting, according to therefore, you know, Romans 5:10 refers to us as enemies of God. Why? Because we're in the kingdom of Satan. We're not in the kingdom of God. So this is the description of what we were before we placed our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of the story. Aren't you glad for that? I'm glad there's Ephesians 4 to 6. And so let's go on. But You know what I did in my Bible, because I have a wide margin Bible? I put over here in the wide margin between verse 3 and verse 4, in the margin I wrote the cross, and I put an arrow that points between those, verse 3 and 4, because this is the difference. Verse 1 to 3, the unsaved. Verse 4 and on, the saved. And here, after accepting Christ as our Savior, now this is who we have become. But God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We'll stop there. After being saved, we were taken from the kingdom of Satan and we were placed in the kingdom of God. Now go over just a few pages in your Bible to the little book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And here's where we see the whole concept of kingdom referred to. This is a great verse. It is describing the same thing that you and I just read in Ephesians chapter 2, first verse 1 to 3, and then 4 to 6. And in Colossians 1:13 says, "But He, God, delivered us from the domain of darkness, that rebel kingdom, and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." I love that. What a contrast. And this is why there is called upon us a radical allegiance, because we have switched kingdoms and we have switched kings. And Christ is now our King. When Paul was given one of his testimonies, the last time I think he gave his personal testimony of how he got saved, in the book of Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, he was telling what Jesus, who spoke to him on his conversion, told him he would be or would be doing. And he quotes the words of Christ to him, making reference previously to Jews and Gentiles. And this is what is written in Acts 26:18. It's Jesus saying to Paul, "Paul, I'm saving you, and I'm saving you for a purpose, and I'm sending you out to do this, to open theirs, Jews and Gentile, eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion or the kingdom of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." When Paul was commissioned on his salvation to go out and to be a preacher and to be a witness, God says, "You're going to go with the message that will take people out of spiritual darkness and it'll bring them into spiritual light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God." So from the domain of darkness, the darkness of deception and the darkness of misery and the darkness of condemnation and the darkness of spiritual blindness and death, to the kingdom of God. And that's why, as Paul wrote in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship now, as believers in Christ, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, you might have mistakenly thought for many years that first of all, or foremost, primarily, you're a citizen of the United States of America. I've got to abuse you of that idea this morning. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, first and primary and above anything else, you are a citizen of heaven. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And your allegiance belongs to Christ above everything else. He calls us to follow Him. Marge and I love one ad that we see occasionally on TV. It's an ad for Liberty Mutual. And they have several testimonial type things. But the one we really love is this young lady that talks about her car named Brad. Have you ever seen that? Isn't that great? You know, and so she recounts the wonderful years that she's had together with Brad. And I, you know, it was either three jobs and two boyfriends, or three boyfriends and two jobs, and I don't know. Don't remember, but then she totals Brad. And she is devastated, you know. But then she gets the call from Liberty Mutual. And her next little statement, it is so great. It's what you and I need to. Is then she says, I broke out into my happy dance. Listen, even as Baptists, there's a place. When you think about being taken out of the kingdom of darkness and being put into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there ought to be at least in your soul a happy dance. Something that you know and say, wow, this is great. Praise God, I hope you feel that. Well, be in your outline. Our allegiance involves our commitment, number three, it's the last thing you have in the outline to fill in anyway, to obey Christ's teaching in all of it. You see, that's what allegiance is all about to Christ. It's a commitment to obey Christ's teaching. Allegiance to Christ is a commitment to follow Christ. It starts out in that commitment with a death to self-centered living. That's the cost of commitment. It's leaving our old way of thinking, our old way of living, our old world views, everything to follow Christ. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus said, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, Luke 9:23. There is no mistaken idea in Christ's appeal to people when he said, follow me, what that would cost them. For there is in following Christ hardship and there is sacrifice. And very quickly Jesus said the first thing is there will be a denial of self. Saying no to that spirit of rebellion that was yours before you became a follower of Christ or accepted Christ. And a spirit of rebellion is simply living life on our terms rather than according to God's will. The focus of our life unsaved was ourselves. It was me. And my desires and what makes me happy and what I want to do. And we conveniently sometimes work God into that worldview. But basically we are centered on what we want to do. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself. Maybe this illustration will help us picture that. Our first time of traveling from this country to what was actually then East Pakistan, it hadn't become Bangladesh yet, was on a large Dutch freighter called the Bengalen. And as special guests, they allowed 10 passengers to be on the ship. And you could go anywhere on the ship. You were welcome to do that. Well, maybe not the captain's cabin, but and so I would go clear up to the whatever you call the wheelhouse, or you know where they steer that thing. And it was interesting. And they're bored up there, so they tell you everything they if they can. You know, they love to tell you. And so the officer that was there on duty with the great big wheel that you know, just that looked like the real thing. It was great. Actually, that wasn't what was steering the ship at that point in time. It was on autopilot, okay? But he demonstrated that. And so he said, watch this. And so there's this needle on the dead degree of where they wanted the ship to go. But he cranks it this way, and you see that needle go over this way, a little off of dead center. And then he takes his hands off the wheel, and it spins itself. And the needle comes back, usually goes past that point that it's supposed to be going, but eventually comes right back and stays on there. Headed that direction, autopilot. Well, you and I, before we are saved, the degree we're set on is self. And everything in our life is headed that direction. And when Jesus saves us, it's like he says, okay, I'm taking control of the steering wheel. And he cranks that thing and changes the degree 180 degrees. So if we were on a ship, it would be like this. It turns around and it heads the other direction. To follow Christ is to no longer be focused on self. It's to be focused on Christ and His will for our life. And the verse we've quoted in Luke 9:23 also says that we are to daily take up our cross. I like that's those daily adjustments to make sure we're still really centered on Christ. And that's a necessary thing. That's exactly what Galatians 2:20 is telling us. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, you know, live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. I have been crucified. It is no longer I. That is radical. Turning from self and letting Christ. So, we are called to loyalty to Christ alone. We are not going to look at all of the verses that I have listed in your outline. So, it's just because of time, I'm giving you some self-study there. What is in the latter part of your outline. But we are going to look at Luke chapter 14. Because here is a passage, verse 25 to 27, that comes back to the theme that we're talking about. What does it look like to be a radical follower of Jesus Christ? To give radical allegiance of total loyalty to Him. So we see this in Luke chapter 14 and verse 25 to 27. Kind of shocking words until we know what it means. You found that? Luke 14, 25 to 27. It says, "Now great multitudes were going along with Him, Jesus, and He turned and He said to them," listen to this, "if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." Want to follow Christ? Then we have to hate our father and our mother and our wife and our children and our brothers and sisters and everything else. What does that mean? Well, here we need to do some great interpretation of Scripture. The proper exegesis is absolutely necessary. Is Jesus literally saying, hate others? Well, we know no. Because we have so many other verses that says, love everybody. Love God. Love our neighbors as ourselves. So, okay, we know it doesn't mean that. Then what does it mean? Well, it's a use of in the Greek language, of a comparison. So that we understand the punch or the power behind it. And what this verse is really saying is Jesus gave them this instruction. If you are to follow Me, your love for Me must be so complete. It must be so thorough. Hang on to the word that we're using. It must be so radical. That in comparison to your love for Me, your love for others will be as if it were hate. And I take it to simply mean this, that as a follower of Jesus Christ, He absolutely has to have first place in my life, in everything. And if the needs or the desires of others come in conflict with my loyalty to Christ, Christ will come first. And yes, literally, we might end up in a situation where others, even our own family, might say, well, you don't love Me. And we would have to reply, yes, I do love you, but my first love and my highest love and my greatest love is for Jesus Christ. And I want to follow Him. And our whole life is to be an example in that way. So others will not have any question about who and what is first in our lives. I have time, before we wrap this up, just for one little illustration. From my own family, how I grew up, in Hayfork, by the way. And it was this. There was no question in our home what we did on Sunday. And that going to church to worship God was absolutely primary in our lives. And so we would have guests from time to time out of town that would come and stay with us. And I can still hear my mom tell our guests and friends these words. It would be something like this. You know, we go to church on Sunday. And if you would like to go, you are more than welcome to come. But if you do not choose to go with us, well, we'll see you when we get back to church. Just carry on your own, okay? See, she left no question in the minds of those that came to stay in our home what was a primary thing for us as the Beals family on Sunday. And it was where well, you can tell because I'm using that illustration. Think how that stuck in my mind. So you parents, get that into your children. You know, it's important that others know who is first. And that's what Jesus is saying in this verse. And then the other verse that we have, let's see if I can find it. It would be that Matthew 10. You have that in the outline. There the word more is used. But I'm going to let you look that up on your own. You must love me more than anything else. And then I put a question in our outline. I'm just going to touch on that as we get to the conclusion. The key question is this: is the commitment to obey Christ, to put Him first in everything, a good decision? Is it really? And Christ answers that in Luke 18, 28 to 30. Again, we're not going to look that up. You can do that on your own. But Peter asked that question: Lord, we have left everything. What about us? And that's where Jesus answered Peter: whatever you have left, whether it's houses or families or farms or whatever it might be, Peter, I will make sure the same joy, the same comfort, the same assurance that you would get from those physical things in following me, I will give that and more back to you, and that's not the end of it, and I will multiply that for all eternity. Peter, it will be worth following me. You'll never regret having made that decision. So yes, it is. Two kingdoms. Every one of us is in one or the other kingdom. If you have never personally accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is, being convicted of your own personal sin, coming to that place where you realized you need the forgiveness of sins, not just before men, but before God, and that Jesus Christ is the one and only person the Bible says can forgive us our sins and give us eternal life. You've never made that decision. You need to do so today. You need to get out of the kingdom of darkness by a personal commitment of faith to Jesus Christ and let God bring you over into the kingdom of His dear Son. And I urge you with all of my heart, if that's where you are, you know your heart, make that decision today. Do it before you leave this building today. And let someone know that you've made that decision. If you're in the kingdom of light, having accepted Christ as your Savior at a point of time in your life, I ask you the question, is Jesus the King of all you are, in all you have, in all you'll become? Is He really King? Can you qualify as a true follower of Jesus Christ? You know, that has been the question for all the ages of those who claim to be followers of Christ. And I want to close with a little example of that, of what it means in the most radical sense from history, an example from history. And here it is. Decius, a Roman emperor of the 3rd century, he hated the Christians. He persecuted them violently and mercilessly. When it was reported to them that his gladiators, all 40 of them, had accepted Jesus as their Savior and were influencing many others to follow him, he was furious. Calling for a centurion, he commanded, take these gladiators to the loneliest spot on a frozen lake of northern Armenia, and there, without food, without shelter, without clothing, let them die. The gladiators were told of their fate, and they said, "We will never deny Jesus, our Savior," they stoutly declared. The centurion and a band of soldiers searched out a place such as Decius had described, and he carried the doomed men to the wildest, coldest spot they could find. Hardened as the soldiers were, they were impressed by the fearlessness and composure of the men. The officer sleeping in his tent that night was awakened by voices singing a chant. 40 wrestlers wrestling for Christ ask of him the victory and claim from him the crown. The devotion of these men to their leader is amazing, the officer said to a soldier. I know something of the devotion of Roman soldiers to their emperor. I have seen it on many a battlefield, but never have I seen a devotion like this. The tent door opened and one of the wrestlers stumbled in. He fell down before the officer and he cried, "I give up Jesus. I recant. Let me live." The chant was heard again with a change in the wording. 39 wrestlers wrestling for Christ ask of him the victory and claim from him the crown. The centurion looked in pity on the trembling deserter before him. "Are you the only one who is not brave enough to endure the test? Then I will take your place." Pulling off his robe, he threw it around the shivering man and he stepped out into the darkness. Moments later, the chant was changed again. 40 wrestlers wrestling for Christ ask of him the victory and claim from him the crown. In their last struggle, the wrestlers had won another soul to Christ. Your outline, the last thing is a pledge of loyalty to Christ. I'm going to let you deal with that individually this morning. I want you to read it. And if you can sincerely say that, use this pledge today and read it to Christ and say, "This is who I want to be. This is what I want to be. And everything I have and am is yours. He and he alone is Lord and Master of my life." Radical allegiance to Jesus Christ. Total loyalty. We're called to that kind of radicalism. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We've covered a lot of truths and a lot of territory. But we trust the Holy Spirit to take his word and to speak to our own hearts and to direct us into the truth. Not just to know it, Father, but to walk out of here from this service this morning to obey it. Father, I pray sincerely. I pray with all of my heart that we who have come to faith in Christ would take seriously our commitment of obedience to do all that Christ commands us. Might we hold back on nothing. Might you have radical allegiance from us, total loyalty to you in all things, at all times, for your honor and for your glory. And for anyone that might be right now making the decision to get out of the kingdom of darkness and be in that kingdom of light by accepting Christ, guide them and lead them as they talk about their heart need to you. And might this be a day of decision making and a day of honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we ask these things. It is in his name that we have come here today. It is in his name that we have worshiped you. And it is in his name that we go out to serve you now. In Jesus' name, amen.